Okay. We're going to be considering a very important statement that Jesus made when speaking to his disciples sitting on a mountainside in Galilee of Israel. One day, as he was preaching about the gospel of the kingdom, he made a statement that challenged his disciples' faith in him, that seriously warned anyone else who may have heard Jesus' sermon, and condemned the Jewish religious elite to eternal condemnation and hell. Being God incarnate, being the Messiah King, Jesus speaks with all kingdom authority, and he says, "For I say to you." Let's look at it together in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." This is Jesus' concluding statement that follows his authoritative statements concerning himself and his kingdom, beginning of verse 17. This is the second time now in this statement that Jesus speaks with kingdom authority and says, "For I say to you." In verse 18, which concludes his statement of verse 17, he said, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, unless heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished." And again, he states, "For I say to you," which concludes his statement in verse 19, when he said, "Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments, and so teaches others, shall be least, called least in the kingdom of heaven, and whosoever keeps it and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." This last concluding statement would have challenged his disciples' faith in him as their Messiah. It would have seriously warned anyone else who may have heard Jesus' words here. And as the king speaking with kingdom authority, would have condemned the Jewish religious leaders' system of works-based righteousness to eternal condemnation and hell, not to enter the kingdom of heaven. What a statement. This morning, we're just going to consider this very important statement that Jesus made here when speaking to his disciples sitting on a mountainside in Galilee of Israel one day as he was preaching about the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. Now, I know we're not moving very fast through the gospel according to Matthew. When I wrote that, I thought, well, we're going to look at one verse again. I know we're not moving very fast through the gospel of Matthew in our verse-by-verse exposition of this book. But the training I received from the Master Seminary and the personal exhortations that I received from my friend John MacArthur, slower is better than faster when it comes to the study, the teaching, and preaching of God's Word. Slower is better than faster. Deeper is better than shallow. Clear is better than vague. Thorough is better than incomplete, and diligent is better than careless, and sound doctrine is better than error and false teaching. When it comes to the study of Scripture, we want to read what God's Word says. Then we want to know what it means by what it says. And we want to understand what it means by what it says, so that the truth of God's Word will sanctify our hearts, set us free from error, and lead us in God's will for our lives, for His glory. We need to do exactly what Scripture tells us when it comes to reading, understanding, and applying its truth. We need to be diligent to study, presenting ourselves approved to God as workmen that need not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth, is what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16. Study, be diligent, show yourself approved unto God, so you won't be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. And that's what we want. That's what we've been trying to do. It was like when they brought the book of the law to Ezra, the priest, to stand and read it to the people when they returned from the Babylonian captivity. In the book of Nehemiah, it says, and they read from the book of the law of God, explaining to give the sense so that they would understand the reading, Nehemiah 8:8. That's what Ezra did. He read it, and then he explained it to give the sense so that they would understand the reading. That's what we've been trying to do in this exposition of the Gospel of Matthew. This is a very important statement Jesus is making here in his Sermon on the Mount. And so for the last few weeks, as you know, we've been building the truth from verse 1 of chapter 5 all the way up now to verse 20 to set this statement in its context and in its greater context of the sermon. Understanding that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law in every way. We looked at that. And that the law will be accomplished being permanent and immutable. We looked at that. That God's law is written down to be obeyed and taught. Understanding the hypocrisy and the false teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees. Understanding that Judaism, the religious system in Jesus' day, was reduced to a man-centered, works-based righteousness that was nothing more than a religious self-righteousness never to be accepted by God. Understanding all that begins to make sense and gives a clear meaning to the statement Jesus is making here about righteousness that must surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees, without which there will be no entrance into the kingdom of heaven. By making this statement in verse 20, all works-based righteousness is condemned. Every religion out there that is based on works is condemned by this statement. All performance-based righteousness excludes entrance into the kingdom of salvation. Jesus says, "For I say to you." Now that word "for" is in conclusion to his previous statements. I say to you, concluding, authoritatively as your Messiah King, who came to fulfill the law and the prophets, that unless, and this is a major condition here, your righteousness, and this is a second person plural, so it means you all, Jesus is saying here in this statement, in conclusion, with all authority as your King, I say to you all, unless your righteousness, this is a righteousness you either have or you do not have. This is the righteousness that those who are satisfied with when they hunger and thirst for it. In other words, they are starving in parts of a righteousness that they do not have. The disciples to whom Jesus was speaking had already been satisfied with this kind of righteousness. They had already been birthed into the kingdom of God, as described in verses 3 through 10. They were the ones that hungered and thirst for righteousness and were satisfied. These were Jesus' disciples that he's speaking to. But Jesus is stating, you're in the kingdom. You're talking to the disciples. You're in the kingdom. The scribes and the Pharisees are not. It's all based on righteousness. It's all based on righteousness. Now, I need to teach a little sound doctrine here. I need to teach a little theology, 101, for just a little bit. When you hear Jesus say, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, obviously just from this verse, you can see that there are two kinds of righteousness here, right? One, there is the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Your righteousness must surpass the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And then there's a second kind of righteousness here. And this is a righteousness that must surpass the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Just from this verse, he's referring to two different kinds of righteousness. We're not talking so much about degree of righteousness as we are talking about the kind of righteousness. Jesus is not saying the scribes and the Pharisees have a religious self-righteousness and you need to have a surpassing religious self-righteousness. You need to be more religiously self-righteous than the scribes and the Pharisees. He's not saying that. He's not talking about degree. He's talking about kind. Now, when you read the Bible, you will come to understand, as you study, there are five different kinds of righteousness referred to in the Bible. And context is very important in understanding what kind of righteousness God's Word is talking about. So briefly, let me just, with you, consider these five different kinds of righteousness the Bible refers to. Often you read about a righteousness that is an attribute of God. Righteousness is the very nature of God. By divine nature, God is righteous. Like when you read Psalm 11:7, "For the Lord is righteous; he loves righteousness." Or Psalm 7:9, "For the righteous God tries the hearts and minds." And verse 11 in chapter 7, "God is a righteous judge." Many passages of Scripture refer to the righteous nature of God as one of his holy attributes. Psalm 19, 137 says, "Righteous art thou, O Lord." And Psalm 119, 142, "Thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness." And that's just a few. Psalm 129, 44 says, "The Lord is righteous." This is a holy attribute of God. He is by nature and essence righteous. The prophet Isaiah, we read in Isaiah 45:21, "There is no God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me." God said that of himself. There is clearly taught in Scripture the righteous, holy attribute of God's nature. His character is righteous by his very nature. And all that he does is considered righteous. Obviously, no human being has this kind of righteousness. This being the very essence and nature of deity. Now, there is another kind of righteousness to consider the Bible refers to. This is a sinless righteousness. This is a righteousness that only the sinless Son of God manifested in his incarnation. This is the righteousness of Christ. The prophet Isaiah, referring to the Messiah's vicarious atonement on the cross, writes in Isaiah 53, "As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities." Christ is referred to there in that passage, that messianic prophecy about Jesus dying as a sacrifice and substitute atonement for us. He's referred to as the righteous one. He is the righteous one. The prophet Jeremiah, prophesying about the Messiah to come, which is Jesus Christ, writes, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness." That's Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. There is only one person who lived a perfect, sinless life, who fulfilled all righteousness. Jesus mentioned that to John at his baptism, chapter 4, verse 15, when he told John, "But Jesus answered him, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." And then, of course, the Father speaks from heaven and declares, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Sinless, perfect, righteous, obedient. Jesus lived a perfect, sinless, righteous life, who came and completely obeyed the law of God perfectly, with perfect sinless obedience. This is often referred to as the righteousness of God in the Bible. This is the righteousness of God that has been manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets that I read to you earlier in Romans chapter 3, verse 21. This is what the Apostle Paul meant when he told the Corinthian Christians that God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. The sinless Son of God became our sin bearer so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. At the cross, there was this great exchange. God took your sin and placed it upon Christ, and took his perfect righteous life and placed it upon you. What a great exchange. This gives a clear understanding to the third kind of righteousness referred to in the Bible, and that is the imputed righteousness. The imputed righteousness that I just referred to. A credited righteousness that I read to you a little while ago in Romans 3 and 4 about Abraham believed God. It was reckoned to him as righteousness. It was credited to him as righteousness. This is a righteousness someone does not have nor can ever achieve, but it is given to his account. It is reckoned to him. This is an alien righteousness that the believing sinner is attributed with. It is the righteousness of God given to the sinner who has faith in Christ's righteousness as his sin bearer and Savior. This is the righteousness of God in him. This is the righteousness of God in Christ. In Christ. This is a righteousness absent of any works-based performance on the part of the sinner. Let me say this again. This is a righteousness absent of any works-based performance on the part of the sinner. But it is based upon the work of Christ in the sinner's place. Isn't that great news? That's the gospel. The Apostle Paul writes, "But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness." Isn't that great? His faith is reckoned as righteousness. The one who does not work, he just believes in Christ who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. This is an imputed righteousness. This is a righteousness of God in Christ, imputed to the believer by faith. The righteousness, this righteousness, looks to the perfect, sinless, righteous life of Christ, who died for sinners, and by faith trust in his righteousness for him and not in himself. This is the righteousness of God in Christ. This is the righteousness of God in Christ. This is what the Apostle Paul meant when he said that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. You couldn't have said it any clearer than that. It comes. Means it's not there. It's the righteousness of God that comes on the basis of faith for those who believe in Christ. This is the righteousness the Apostle Peter referred to when he started his second epistle. He writes, "Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ." 2 Peter 1:1. That's how he starts his epistle. It's a kind of righteousness. It comes through faith. It's the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, imputed to our account. We were bankrupt. We were spiritually poor. Blessed are the poor in spirit, because they come to the place that I'm bankrupt. I have nothing in my account. I have nothing to achieve. I have nothing to bring before God but a handful of sin. And God says, I'm going to credit to your account righteousness. I just filled up your bank account. Isn't that great? This is the robed righteousness of Jesus Christ every believer is covered with at salvation. Isaiah writes, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God. For he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. Wrapped you with a robe of righteousness. He didn't have it. He came and covered you with the perfect life of Jesus Christ. Didn't earn it. Didn't work for it. Didn't even deserve it. It's all by grace. It's all by grace. Now, this is diametrically opposed to the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. That was a religious self-righteousness. That's the fourth kind. So you have the righteousness of God as a holy attribute by his very essence and nature. You have the perfect, sinless, righteous life of Christ, God incarnate, the righteousness of God in Christ. And then you have the imputed righteousness that's given to the believer by faith in Christ. And now you have this other kind. This is the fourth kind. This is the self-righteous the Bible talks about, the religious self-righteous. This is the so-called righteousness Jesus is condemning in our text here this morning in his statement concerning surpassing righteousness needed. You got to have something beyond a self-religious self-righteous. That's what they have. This religious self-righteousness is a works-based, performance-based system of do's and don'ts. It is very ceremonial, very superficial, a lot of holy hardware and trinkets and movements and all kinds of stuff, very external, very religious, even very sincere with many followers. Sincerity does not equal truth. You can be sincere as the day is long and be sincerely wrong. The Mormons are sincere. Okay, the Jehovah's Witnesses are sincere. These religious systems, they are sincere. They are committed. They're devoted. The Catholics are sincere. The Islamic are sincere. Believe me, they are sincere. But they are sincerely wrong. Numbers does not equal truth. In these religious systems, there are thousands and thousands and thousands of people joined hand in hand, and they all believe they're right because there's so many of them. Numbers do not equal truth. Sincerity does not equal truth. Ceremony, superficialness, external religion, sincerity, many followers does not make it right. It's contrary to the Word of God, and it's contrary to the works of Christ. All these religious systems that are sincere and have lots of followers have their own Bible. They have their own authoritative truth. It is contrary to Scripture. Their way to be right with whatever deed they have, like I said before, is based upon their performance and not on what Christ did, which makes them wrong. The Apostle Paul, referring to this religious system of self-righteous works, writes, referring to Judaism, "For I bear them witness," he's writing, "that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." They had a zeal for God, but it wasn't based upon Scripture. They didn't know about God's righteousness in Christ. So they just tried to seek their own righteousness. And they didn't subject themselves to the righteousness of God when the righteousness of God was standing right in their face. Romans 10, 2 and 3 says, "This is the self-righteousness that the scribes and the Pharisees established, who did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." They established a whole list of do's and don'ts, a whole bunch of ceremony, a whole bunch of stuff. They had no hunger and thirst for righteousness because they were full of their own. This is the self-righteousness you see Jesus condemning and confronting throughout the Gospels. Now, there is one more fifth righteousness that the Bible refers to many, many times. Always referring to true believers. This is a practical righteousness. This is the imputed righteousness of God in Christ manifest in the believer's life after salvation. This is the imputed righteousness of Christ manifested in the believer's life after salvation. This practical righteousness lived out by those who believe, who have faith in Christ. It gives evidence of the imputed righteousness of God in their lives. The practical righteousness that the believer lives out gives evidence that he has received the imputed righteousness of Christ. This righteousness is the evidence of salvation, not the condition of it. It is the evidence of salvation, not the condition of it. This righteousness is not to gain acceptance with God. This righteousness is the believer's expression of his faith in Christ. This is a product of the indwelling Holy Spirit that happens at the moment of salvation. Before salvation, sinners with a sin nature were by nature and choice slaves to sin, the Bible clearly teaches, in bondage to sin by their very nature. They can't be what they're not. This is what they are by nature. But when a believer is born again, when he's regenerated from death to life spiritually, when he's born of the Spirit, like Jesus talked about to Nicodemus, he is no longer a slave to sin. He has been freed from the bondage of sin's nature. Now he can be victorious over the impulses and temptations to sin. Adam and Eve were placed in the garden. They were created in a state of innocence. They could sin and they could not sin. God gave them a command. We showed that they could sin. And they did. And we all fell in Adam. Now all of Adam's posterity comes in the world with a sin nature. And now we cannot not sin. Latin, is a double negative. Cannot not sin. All we can do is sin. We cannot not sin. But when we get saved, when we get regenerated, God brings our dead spirit to life. Now we can... We're restored. What Adam lost, we're restored in Christ. And now we can sin and not sin. Before salvation, we could not sin. But now we're restored what Adam lost, Christ gained for us. Now we can sin and not sin. John writes, in John chapter 2, verse 1, I write these things that you sin not. Sin is not a foregone conclusion of the believer's life. I write these things that you sin not. You know we cannot sin? Before we were saved, we could not sin. Paul says, our old self was crucified with Christ so that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Romans 6:6. Even so, Paul writes, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Verse 11. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness. Romans 6:13. Why? How can we present our bodies as instruments of righteousness? Because we're not a slave to the sin nature no more. That's what we are in Christ. We are instruments of righteousness. When a believer is saved by grace through faith in Christ, he is robed in the imputed righteousness of Christ's perfect sinless life credited to his account. He has a positional standing that can never, ever be altered. He is in Christ. He is justified, righteous in God's eyes, accepted based upon the work of Christ and not his own. But practically, positionally he has that standing, cannot be altered. But practically, he is to be an instrument of righteousness, doing that which is right in God's eyes according to God's word. According to God's word. This is a practical righteousness that is obeyed from the heart of the new believer in Christ. This too, I want you to know, is a work of grace in and upon the believer. This is the believer participating in the new covenant, where the prophet Jeremiah wrote, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Jeremiah 31:33. This is the new covenant. The prophet Ezekiel, writing about the new covenant, says, moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Ezekiel 36:26-27. Not only does God put a new heart in us, he puts a new spirit within us, and he causes us to walk in his statutes and causes us to be careful to observe his ordinances because he writes them upon our heart. They're written upon our heart. This is the law of grace. This is the law of faith that I just read to you about in Romans chapter 4. The believer now obeys the law of God from a new heart where God has his law written, and from a new spirit within, tending him towards obedience. This is the practical righteousness lived out by the Spirit of Christ within the believer. Within the believer. This is the righteousness that surpasses the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. This is a righteousness based on faith in Christ, practically lived out. Notice in chapter 5, he said, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of God. These are people living a practical righteous life who are persecuted for it. This is what he means when he says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. You were out there living a practical righteous life. You were living out what God worked in. You're working out what God worked in. You have an imputed righteousness. And God has changed you, and you are now a new creature in Christ. The Apostle Paul put it this way. I think we should all put it this way as I kind of wind this down. This is what he said. This is what we should all say. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. That's how we live. When Christ was crucified, you were in Christ and you were crucified in Christ. Your old self was crucified, and now you came out as Christ was resurrected. You came out as a new creature in Christ, delivered. It is Christ living in you, Galatians 2:20 says. The life we live as believers in Jesus Christ is Christ living in us. It's Christ living in us. That's a practical righteousness. Christ living in us produces a practical righteousness in our lives. Not to be saved, but because we are saved, and it gives evidence that we are saved. The law of grace enables believers to truly fulfill the moral law's righteous requirements. The moral law's righteous requirements were to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And you know what? You can do that now because you have the love of Christ in you. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, meekness, faithfulness, self-control. That's what you have in you. And now God writes his law upon your heart. He writes the law upon your heart. And by love, you love him because he first loved us. We love him and we worship him, and you're obeying the law. That is a practical righteousness. We are now servants of righteousness because we have a new master, the Lord, our righteousness. So let me conclude. The Lord God, who is by nature and essence righteous, manifests himself in the incarnation virgin birth as Jesus of Nazareth, who was righteousness personified. sinless, impeccable, perfect, and undefiled, exchanged his perfect righteous life for the sinner's unrighteous life, took their sin and guilt, died in their place so that they could be delivered, transformed, and translated into his kingdom, given a new heart and a new spirit, with God's law written on their heart, producing a new creature in Christ, submitting himself now as instruments of righteousness for God's glory. This is a different kind of righteousness the scribes and the Pharisees boasted. It's a different kind. When Jesus said, "For I say to you, that unless your righteousness exceeds or surpasses the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees," he had all five of those righteousnesses in mind. Theirs was a self-righteousness. The surpassing righteousness had to be a practical righteousness that was a manifestation of the imputed righteousness of God in Christ, credited to the believer by faith in the perfect, sinless, righteous life of Christ, because Christ was God incarnate, whose very nature is righteousness. That make sense? Now, do you want to see that practical righteousness lived out from the heart where God's law is written in the believer? Do you want to see that practical righteousness lived out? Well, I want you to know everything in the rest of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is that practical righteousness. It is that practical righteousness flowing from an obedient heart, which is contrasted with the self-righteous scribes and Pharisees. And he starts dealing with how we live from the heart and how we obey from the heart, contrasted from the self-righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Next time, we'll look at the external self-righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes and the internal imputed righteousness manifested from the heart, practically lived out by the disciples in this sermon. And we will see that the law of grace is the law of love for God and one's neighbor. The law of grace is the law believers in Jesus Christ live by. The law of grace is the law believers in Jesus Christ live by. You want to hear it in a nutshell? Let me read it to you in a nutshell. "Therefore, however you want people to treat you, so treat them, for this is the law and the prophets." Let's pray. My Father, I thank you for this time we've had this morning in your word. Thank you for allowing us to meet you there. It's in the scriptures that we walk with you. It's in the scriptures we hear you speak to our hearts. It's in your holy written word you are revealed in all your glory, all your holy attributes of love and mercy and grace and righteousness and faithfulness, holiness and wrath. They're all there in scripture for us to see you in all your glory. Thank you for allowing us to commune with you this morning as we considered your word. I thank you for these that have come this morning. Bless them for their faithfulness. And I pray, Lord, that you have spoken deep to their hearts and you've drawn them with cords of love closer to yourself, and that you've bolstered their faith and have made it even stronger than it was. And you've worked in them spiritual graces, have caused them to want to have a heart of love and obedience to you for what you've done for us. And out of gratefulness, Lord, and praise and adoration and thankfulness, help us to show our love for you by keeping your commandments. Bless this church, Father, as only you can. Build it as you said you would. Help us to be faithful to the word of God. Help us to exalt your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, every time we meet. And Father, I pray you would gain all the glory and praise for your holy righteousness. And I pray this because we are in Christ. And in his name I pray. Amen.